We're going to again look in Genesis chapter 22 and consider Isaac, a wonderful type of Christ here. This section of Scripture is so dripping with typology, you just can't miss it. I mean, even Hebrews 11 makes reference back to this particular occasion. And like I said, it speaks of Christ, the work that Christ has done in type. So let's read. Open with a prayer and then read 22 verses 1 through 13. Our Heavenly Father, Thou hast given us such a wonderful witness and testimony in Thy Word. We pray Thee that Thou might clearly set before us Thy work and the work of Thy Son to redeem a people unto Thyself. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Chapter 22, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. He said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and cleaved the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And so they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Well, there's a lot there. Last week I think we read a little bit further, and that will bear some in our study today. I want to talk again briefly about the place where Abraham has gone. We made a case before that and shown that Mount Moriah is Mount Zion, which is in Jerusalem. It is all the same place. It is all co-located in the same place. And it's important for us to remember that because that is where, of course, our Lord and Savior was crucified, was there in Jerusalem upon Mount Zion, upon Mount Moriah. They are the same place. We looked last week at Hebrews chapter 12, and I want to look at that again, because Abraham sees this place from afar off. And I would hope you do too, by way of application, that you too can see this place from afar off, from where you are in your life. There's a lot of application that we could make mention here, and I'll make mention briefly a few things, that God the Father, of course, saw this place from the beginning of the foundation of the world, in eternity past, when he purposed in his heart to save a certain people, group, from their sins and to create a church. He saw that place a great way off. He saw the cross and all that would be required to build that place in Christ. He saw all of those things. It's important for us to see those things as well, because it is very easy for us to get caught up in the troubles and trials of the day and lose focus of things. We tend to think that we might here have a sure dwelling place, but we don't. There's nothing really on this planet that you own. You think you own it, but you don't really own it. Years ago, when my wife and I bought a small house, I thought to myself, well, now I have some security, because I'd grown up in apartments most of my life, and I thought, well, now I own a house. Then one day I was reading the local paper, and I saw a list of houses that were going on the auction block because the folks had failed to pay their property taxes. And it shocked me because I thought to myself, here a guy, he owns a $100,000 house, but he's going to lose it because he owes, you know, $1,500, $2,000 in taxes. The government's going to take it from him, and they're going to auction that house off. So he didn't really own the house, and not even accounting for the fact that the bank probably owned it anyway. Back in 1933, in the midst of the Great Depression, there were folks who had secured some measure of wealth for themselves by owning gold. And in 1933, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, the president, signed an executive order confiscating all of the gold. He took all the gold bullion and all the gold coins and gold certificates away from the people, and he gave them paper instead. So all those folks that thought they had a measure of security in that gold, of course, lost it all to the government. If they failed to produce the gold that the government said they had, they went to jail. So the beast took it all. In like manner, you might own a house today, and of course it can be taken away if the government thinks they need to put a road there. In some places in the country, they've even taken away homes so that they could build a strip mall because they thought, why, they could generate more revenue by use of the land through by selling your home. And then, of course, we're all aware of what happened in World War II in this country. Even though folks were citizens and of the country, the Japanese, of course, were interned in camps, and everything they had was confiscated by the government. So your only sure dwelling place is in the Lord, and it's in heaven upon Mount Zion. And that, too, I hope you do see afar off in this life, and don't ever get caught up in the cares and concerns of this day, but ever be looking towards Christ. So in Hebrews 12, I want us to look at this again. It says in verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched." And he speaks here of Mount Sinai, "that burned with fire, nor unto the blackness and darkness and tempest. From that mountain came the law." But just in what I'm trying to share with you here is that was a physical place upon this earth. It's in Arabia. You can find it if you Google it. It exists to this day. But that's not where we're coming to. That mountain can be touched. We're coming to one that cannot be touched. Verse 22. "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and unto an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling." I stop there because I want us to focus on the blood of sprinkling. If you look at all of the things that are mentioned there that we are coming to, the things that Abraham saw far off, and list them in order, you start at the top, Mount Zion, then it's the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, then an innumerable company of angels, number 4, general assembly and church of the firstborn, and who was the firstborn among many brethren but Christ Jesus, so it's his church, number 5, to God, the judge of all, 6, spirit of just men made perfect, number 7, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and then 8, the blood of sprinkling. If you wish to ascend this mountain, where must you start? But with the blood of sprinkling in Christ. "No man cometh unto the Father but by me, saith the Son. He is the way, the truth, and the life." The only way to get up to this mountain is through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so that's where the mountain starts, if you will. That would be the 8th thing in my list here, the blood of sprinkling. Then comes to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And just men are made perfect through the work of Christ, through the mediation of Christ, through his blood by which they might approach God and henceforth enter into, having entered into the heavenly Jerusalem, this Mount Zion that's in view here. So I find that interesting, and this is what we must keep in view, that what Abraham sees, the place that he sees a far way off, and that's the way it must be gained, if you will, is only through Christ. And so what he does see is not only this physical location, this spiritual location, but he must also see the cross of Christ, because that is the means and agency by which we might enter into this place. And there at the cross, of course, it is a place of both judgment and of mercy. Both of those take place at the cross. And I do hope you see that. And we'll talk a little bit about that in a few minutes. But the cross is a place of both judgment and mercy. So Abraham starts off, and he takes with him his young son. Now, when I read this, I have a couple of questions here. One, I ask myself, I wonder how old Isaac is. And if you read your commentaries, they will make a case that he's probably in his teens, because why? That's a very long way to walk from where they were up to Mount Zion. And he had to carry that wood all the way up the hill, and so he's probably a teenager. But I would suggest to you that he's probably age 6, turning age 7. And there's a couple of reasons I will suggest that. The Scripture does not say that, so I'm inferring things from it and drawing conclusions from our previous studies, where we looked at he was probably age 3 when he was weaned. That's in Genesis chapter 21. And then we looked at last week, I think, or if not the week before, in verse 34 of Genesis 21, where we said that Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. And we looked at 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 38, where that equated a statement like that to 3 years. So I would suggest to you that he was quite young. And I think it's a more interesting story, frankly, if he is quite young, because children of that age are really quite endearing to us. They are lovely. Our love for them is great. They are, in some ways, we might view them as a picture of innocency. And I'm saying that in the context of Christ was the Lamb without spot. And I know some of you are smiling and you're thinking to yourself, who wouldn't offer up his teenage son? You know, that's easier to do than a child. So the Lord does say here, he points out that it is his only son, and we know that meaning the only son of promise. So he typifies Christ in that regard. And he does share with us that he is his son whom he loves. So the God himself here is building a case for that. This son is very much like Christ, who resides in the bosom of the Father, beloved of the Father. And the Lord does say that a couple of times in Scripture about Christ, that it is his beloved son in whom he is well pleased. There's a couple other things I find interesting about him being young, and that is this. There also is, if you were to read in Deuteronomy 15:12, it talks about the servant. We're not going to go there. I'm just mentioning the reference in case you were to look this up. It talks about a person who is a servant of an individual for 6 years. In the seventh year, they're allowed to go free. And we know two things about Christ, that he is both a son and a servant. And so it's an example of where in Scripture you find a description that might apply to one person at the exclusion of another, but that's not really true with respect to Christ. He fulfills both of them. They are complementary in nature. Back in an earlier chapter when we were talking about putting out the servant, Christ in the book of John makes reference about how the servant is put out, but yet the Son abideth forever. This is going to come to fruition in Christ's life because he is the servant, but chooses to stay in the house, again in Deuteronomy chapter 15, as you read through there, the servant that chooses to stay with his master because he loves him, and all is driven through his ear to the doorpost, and that is how he indicates that he wishes to stay with that master forever. And you read about that in Psalm chapter 40, where it talks about Christ speaking about how his ear was opened by the Father. So that also helps us make a case for that. He's probably 6 years old. Also, I find interesting that 6, of course, represents the number of man. And it is important for us to appreciate, as we have gone through the typologies in Scripture, where heretofore we've only seen animals offered up. Here, a man is going to be offered up. And we know that by sin, by one man, sin did enter into the earth. And we're going to talk about Romans chapter 5 next. But in so much as he's a man here who represents Christ, the number of 6 representing man, we do see in the 42nd book of the Bible, the perfect man, Christ, is set before us. In the book of Luke, Jesus is presented to us as a man, and we are to appreciate that in the order of the Gospels. In the Gospel of Matthew, of course, he's the king. In Mark, he's the servant. In Luke, he's presented as a man. In John, he's presented as the God. Luke happens to be the 42nd book. That would be 6 times 7. So I'm throwing these things out here because I think it helps us to build a case here that he's young. Also, we do see in this a sense of innocency in the question from Isaac to his father that we have the wood and the fire, but where is the offering? And I think we can appreciate that from the sense that he is a very obedient young man. He has an almost childlike sense of obedience, which the Lord would admonish us to have as well, to believe upon the Lord as children do. When I ask myself how he got to Mount Moriah, this opens another interesting thing for us to look at. I find it peculiar that Abraham would ride upon an ass and then everybody else would have to walk. You know, it's a 3 days journey. I do know they walk when they get to the mountain because he says there. He tells the young men to abide with the ass. Have you ever asked yourself the question why Jesus rode into Jerusalem on two animals? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 21. We'll look at verses 1 through 6 there. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 6. There we read, this is the occasion when Jesus draws nigh unto Jerusalem. Verse 1 it says, and when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, which we know is Mount Moriah, and were come to Bethpage and unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go to the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. Well, he sends two disciples. Abraham and Isaac have two servants with them. Verse 3, and if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. And this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. So I'm thinking to myself, well, if Abraham is on an ass, I wonder what Isaac is on. Maybe he's on the colt, the foal of an ass. And they together are riding to Mount Moriah to accomplish that what the Lord has said unto him. If you look in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, there it was prophesied what is spoken of here. In Zechariah 9:9, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. You can see there how Zion and Jerusalem are synonyms there. Behold, thy king, which is a person, cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. In Isaiah 62, verse 11, we see something similar to that. And the reason I'm reading these back to back is because I'm going to put them together. In verse 11, it says, behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, saying to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh, behold, for his reward is with him, and his work before him. Salvation here takes the place of the word king in Zechariah 9:9. You see that they are the same things. They've simply taken the word king out, put the word salvation in. And so what I want you to appreciate is that your salvation is a person. And as it says here, his work is before him. That work would obviously be the cross. And so as Christ is coming in on the colt, the foal of an ass, into Jerusalem, to Mount Moriah, he himself is salvation. And so when we witness to people and speak about things like faith and how you must believe, we must ever share with them that our salvation is a person. We are saved by a person, not just what you think or what you believe or your doctrine or anything else. It is Christ and the work of Christ on your behalf that has saved an individual. And so you hear the saying, you know, in business, when a person wants to advance himself, it's not what you know, but who you know. The same thing is true of salvation. It's not what you know, it is who you know, and you must know Christ. So I want you to have this picture in your head here that just as Jesus came in, but Jesus is on the colt, the foal of an ass. The ass is without a rider. Back in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham is on the ass, and we don't know what Isaac is on, but I'm simply suggesting to you that there's a lot of circumstantial evidence to suggest that he's on the colt, the foal of an ass. That's what I would do. I'd put my son on the smaller ass. And so we have this picture that comes to fruition in the Gospels, where we must appreciate that God is with Christ in this whole process, that the two of them are securing the salvation of his people. It is not just one person. And I know Christ has the preeminence, and we see him engaged in all of these activities, but we must understand from what it's teaching us in the Old Testament that God the Father was very much involved in what takes place here. Now, in Romans chapter 5, and I had alluded to this a minute ago about why we're seeing this very strong typology of Isaac being the one offered up here. We've gone from animals being offered to now a son, a beloved son of an individual is being offered up. And we see in Romans here, they're giving us the rationale. In verse 12 of Romans 5, it says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned," and I would say that all have sinned in Adam, so that death has come upon all men. Jump down to verse 15, and I'll read 15 through 19, and then I'll give you a couple of columns here. "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." Notice how in this verse we see both God the Father and God the Son are together in this. Verse 16, "And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." If you were to develop two columns here, one column would start with Adam's name, and the other column would start with Jesus' name. Jesus, of course, was a man. He was both fully God and fully man. In him dwelled all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But the scripture is very clear and very pointed to tell us that he is a man. And that is why, again, I mentioned Luke here. In the book of Luke, he's presented as the perfect man. In Adam, offense, disobedience, sin, judgment, condemnation, death. Under Jesus, all of this comes by free. It's a free gift by grace, and that word free gift and grace appears several times throughout these verses. We have obedience, justification, righteousness, and life. And so we see that Isaac is typifying Christ here. As a man, he's being brought to be offered up as a burnt offering. A burnt offering, you'll recall, is a sweet savor unto the Lord. There are several offerings, we've talked about them in the past, but the burnt offering in particular is a sweet savor unto the Lord. That is an offering that is wholly accepted by God. The blood goes on the altar, the animal is wholly consumed upon the altar, and the scent that goes up is a sweet savor unto the Lord. God said of his Son, he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Lord was pleased and received fully the sacrifice that Christ had to offer, which he did for the atonement of his people. And that too is mentioned in Leviticus chapter 4 as the purpose of the burnt offering is for atonement. Now, at Moriah, where we have Abraham and his son Isaac, we have judgment and we have mercy at the same place. You'll see this throughout these scriptures. And how this takes place, of course, is by substitution. By substitution. You're going to see substitution in there, where a ram is going to be found. But substitution also takes place at the cross. You and I should have been the ones on the cross because of our sins, and yet Christ was the one upon whom the judgment and wrath of the Father came. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For he," that would be God the Father, "hath made him," Christ, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin," there was no sin in him, "that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So in that verse here, it very clearly speaks about this substitutionary process, this process of imputation, where our sins were taken from us and imputed to Christ, and he was the one that bore them upon the cross. He was the one that was judged in our place. And his righteousness, which is the righteousness of God, is then imputed to his people. And I've said this in the past, but it's always worth reflecting upon. You can be no more righteous than God. Having received that righteousness, you are as righteous as an individual could ever be. So think substitution here. And so what do we read in Genesis 22, verse 8? Abraham tells us and leads us down this road when he says that God that will provide himself a land, a lamb for a burnt offering. Now, there are occasionally I'll make a shameless plug for this translation, and this is one of them. Other Bibles will translate this slightly differently. And it's very clear here that what he's saying, God will provide himself. God himself is going to be the lamb for a burnt offering. If you look at the language here, God is going to be the burnt offering. And God will make that provision. He will provide that burnt offering. And that burnt offering, of course, is his Son, who is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. So you see how that comes to, all of that is pulled together there. And what do we see down in verse 13 of Genesis 22? We see a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. Now, there's a lot of symbology there, which takes us, of course, to the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, as well as to the cross. All of these things come together as the Lord gives us more information, more things to look upon. What in that verse is representative of sin? It speaks about thorns there. The ram is caught in the thicket. Back in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, it's the occasion when God is speaking to Adam about his sin. And he speaks to him what the fruits of his labor will be. What will the earth produce due the fruits of Adam's labor? He says, thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And so all that a man does brings forth thorns and thistles. And that's what it's saying is, everything we do comes to naught, and everything we put our hand to is rooted and produces sin. And so the thorns and the thistles represent the sin of man. And so it's no surprise that this ram is caught up in its horns, its head is caught up in the sin of man, something that would represent sin. Now, in Leviticus, again, speaking of the burnt offering, if you turn to Leviticus 16, verse 21, I'm just going to make a mention of Leviticus 1, verse 4. If you want to read about the burnt offering, read Leviticus chapter 1. The first several verses there speak of the burnt offering. There's a lot to be learned in that short section. But it does say in there that not only is the burnt offering the atonement for the atonement of man, but the individual that offers it is to bring it to the door of the congregation and to place his hands on the head of that offering for a burnt offering. And what is obviously in view there is you're saying, as you put your hands on this animal represents me. I'm the one that should be burnt up. And so the man places his hands on it. In Leviticus 16:21, it's speaking about the Day of Atonement. And this talks about what the high priest shall do. Verse 21, and Aaron shall lay both of his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all of the iniquities of the children of Israel and all of their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. I hope this stuff makes you smile, because Christ fulfilled every one of these things. You remember Simon of Cyrene is the one who leads. Christ carries the cross for a short time. He is the fit man in the Gospels. Who was the fit man back here as Abraham is coming up to Mount Moriah? It's Abraham. He's the one who's actually leading him into the wilderness. But you see here about how the high priest has placed his hands upon the head of that goat, and he's confessing the sins upon his head. So this begins to tie that ram together, again, with this notion that being caught up in the thorns and the thistles is indicative of sin being placed upon him. Now, in Matthew, you don't need to turn there, but in Matthew 27:29, a section of the scripture I know you're all familiar with, it's speaking about as the Lord is being led to the cross, what did they plate and put upon his heads but a crown of thorns? And so that's teaching us about all of our sins being laid upon Christ. So the gospel is being tied with the Day of Atonement here in Leviticus, which we're seeing also back in Genesis chapter 22. Now, interestingly enough, if you look up a few verses in Leviticus, look at verse 17 of chapter 16. It says, and there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he, the high priest, goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and made atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. There's only two people in there when this is taking place. The high priest, one who's going to make the offering, and the offering itself. Only two. And so also we see that with Christ, as he is going to offer up himself for the sins of his people, as he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, he's going to say to his disciples, he says, Matthew 26:38, he says, "Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here." He tells his disciples to stay. He goes further into the garden. Back in Genesis 22:5, what did he say to those two servants? He said, "Abide ye here with the ass. I and the lad will go yonder and worship." So Abraham leaves the two servants there, and he goes with only his son up to this mountain here. And in like manner, Christ goes by himself into the garden, and he prays. And in Luke, we learn that, "And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood coming down." If you're familiar with the geography, you know that the place where he did that is on the east side of the altar. If you read through the Levitical sacrifices, you'll find that that's where the blood is to be sprinkled, is upon the east of the altar. So Christ is beginning here to fulfill all of the things that were required for the redemption of men. The things that we are seeing in Genesis 22 come to fruition, all of them, in Christ. So Christ is by himself praying in the garden. It's just Christ, and who else is with him? He's praying to the Father. It's just the two of them. After he is taken and arrested, it says that Peter follows him, but he is afar off. So again, Christ is going to the judgment by himself. When he's up upon the cross, it says that upon the sixth hour there was darkness upon the earth, and so there was only the two, shrouded, if you will, in that darkness. There was Christ on the cross, and there was the Father whom was pouring out his wrath upon him. So what we should glean from this, and what we should understand from this and appreciate from this, is that your salvation was secured by the work of God the Father and God the Son and none else. You and I had nothing to do with our salvation. Only Christ secured that salvation for you. He and the Father determined to accomplish everything that was necessary to secure your salvation. And so back in Genesis 22, verse 6, who is it that lays the wood or cross upon Isaac's back? His father laid that upon his back and had him carry that burden up the hill. In Isaiah chapter 53, we read some interesting things there as well. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, it said, "And the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all." And so just as surely as the crown of thorns was placed upon him and the wood was placed upon Isaac's back by his father, so hath the Lord laid upon Christ this burden of our iniquity upon his back. And again, in whose hand is the fire back in Genesis? In 22, in whose hand is the fire and in whose hand is the knife? It's in his father's hand. His father is going to be the one to wield judgment upon his son. We have said in the past that although it appears in the gospel, when you're reading it superficially, that Jesus was the subject of mob mentality or chaos, it wasn't. It was a very determined and deliberate salvation wrought by the Father in the Son. And so, as it says in Acts, that by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God was Christ crucified. And so we see here two people, and only two people, going up Mount Moriah. So the Father and the knife are both, the fire and the knife are both in the Father's hand. In Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, it says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." The Father wielded the sword of judgment upon his son just as surely as the high priest must take a knife and slay the animal that is to go upon the altar of the burnt offering. It was first slain by the high priest. And again, considering some of the geography, there's lots of speculation where the cross was, and I would suggest to you that it was on the north side of the altar, because back in Leviticus, again, it's going to teach us that that is upon the north side of the altar, that the animal is to be slain. And after having been slain, it was to go upon the altar. In Hebrews 12:29, we read that our God is a consuming fire. So we should appreciate that the offering made by Christ, that wrath, came from the Father due our sins, and that it was wholly consumed by the Father. That wrath was poured out by Him upon Him for our benefit. The burnt offering is slain by God, and it is wholly consumed upon the altar of God, and it is a sweet savor unto God. In Isaiah 53:10, it said, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief." There's no question here who has done this in Isaiah 10, here in verse 53:10. It is of the Lord. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. I want you to reflect upon that. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see his seed. The church has always been in view through this process. Just as Abraham saw the place afar off, so too did God the Father see the place far off that would be come to consummation in his Son. Taking a couple of steps back from Genesis chapter 2, we read that after this offering takes place, the next thing we read about is the exaltation of Abraham and Isaac. In verse 17, he says, "I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven." So just as we read the order there of the events in Isaiah, so too do we see that here in as chapter 22 of Genesis is laid out, that through this offering, the seed shall be multiplied. And that seed, of course, is the church. And also, not a coincidence, is as we move into verses 20 through 24, we read about Nahor's family, from whence shall come Rebekah, the bride of Christ, or one who is representative of the church, which is the bride of Christ. The Lord says that he shall prolong his days. And we know that Isaac was received back in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19. It speaks here, it says, accounting that, I'll pick it up in verse 18, of whom it was said, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called," accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Abraham received his son Isaac back in a figure from the dead. And he did so on which day? The third day, because that was the distance from which it says that Abraham journeyed to get to the mountain. He saw it 3 days off, and so he received him back in type on the third day. In like manner, Christ's days were prolonged in so much as God was fully satisfied with the offering he had made, the resurrection of which proved that he had satisfied all that was required to redeem his people from their sins and to make atonement for them. And so he, on the third day, was received back by the Father as well, completing this wonderful type and picture that we see here. Now, I had asked the question last week about what happened to Isaac. Well, we know that he was placed on the altar there, and things were set in order, and yet the father's hand was stayed from slaying him, and the ram was substituted in his stead. Abraham had said earlier that he and the son would return. He and the lad would return. So he does return, but you don't read anything about his childhood. And interestingly enough, you don't read much about Christ's childhood either. You do read a little bit about it in the book of Luke here. But you don't see Isaac anywhere after this altar scene. Last week, I had talked to you about the false imagery that is common in the Catholic Church, where Jesus is left dead on the cross or dead in his mother's arms. But not so with Christ, of course. He is risen from the dead, and he's ascended into glory, from whence he reigns. So where is Isaac here? When do you see Isaac again in the Scriptures? You see him when he's presented with his bride. And that, of course, is when you shall see Christ again too, because he reigns from heaven, and you shall see him when you are presented as his bride to him. And so if you flip ahead in Scripture there, you will see in Genesis chapter 24, around verse 63 here, it says, I'm going to pick it up in 62, Genesis 24, 62, and it says, "And as Isaac came from the way of the well, Lehi Roi, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field, and at eventide he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And who does he see? Of course, and Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she alighted off the camel. Isaac is in the south country. From whence cometh his bride? On the map, she's coming from above. And that is the language, I believe that's in Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Just as Isaac comes from the south country, his bride comes from the north, she comes as the bride of Christ. And so, as you roll forward, you consider the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, so too shall we see Christ as our husband when we are presented to him as our bride. So in the scripture, we see the life of Isaac in this section here paralleling very much what we see regarding Christ, about how after the offering, the next time he's presented in glory with his bride, coming to meet his bride. So we'll conclude there today. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for thy word, for in it we learn so much about what the Father has done through his Son to draw a people nigh unto himself and to redeem them and make atonement for those people, that we might ever be with Christ and God the Father in our heavenly Jerusalem. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.